Well, I appreciate your prayers this week as Valerie and I will be leaving after the service today to head down to Pawleys Island, South Carolina, which is just south of Myrtle Beach, to spend a week down there. And a few of our kids will be flying down later to spend the week, the end of the week with us. We'll be with Valerie's brother, who has a place down there. So anyway, I appreciate your prayers. Next Sunday, Mark Johnson, Pastor Mark, will be here to preach. He is the retired senior or lead pastor down at IBC and is now part-time with them as a discipleship pastor. And, of course, Philip McDonald, Pastor Philip, is the pastor there now, the senior pastor. But he gave Pastor Mark permission to come up here this week so he could fill the pulpit for us. But I appreciate your prayers for him as he prepares, and I trust you will be blessed by his message next week. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to look into it, to discover what you have to say to us. We desire to know more deeply who you are, and to have a greater and deeper relationship with you, to understand more fully what was accomplished by Christ on the cross when he gave his life on our behalf. Thank you for the words of the songs that we've just sung that remind us that without Christ, we are desperately wicked and incapable of making up for it. And we all deserve the wrath of God. But because of Christ, we have been delivered. And we rejoice in that. And today, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, and to guide us in appropriating the truth into our lives as we walk day by day with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be familiar with the name Niccolò Machiavelli. Machiavelli was a Renaissance-era philosopher, politician, and writer. His writings greatly influenced modern political science. Machiavelli believed that to be effective, political leaders needed to be ruthless and tyrannical, not empathetic and just. His book, The Prince, is a short manual of advice for princes on how not to finish last. And the answer was never to be overly devoted to acting nicely, and to know how to borrow every single trick employed by the most dastardly, unscrupulous, and nastiest people who ever lived. It is obvious that modern-day politicians have taken their cue from Machiavelli. Machiavelli knew where our counterproductive, as he would say, obsession with acting nicely originated from. See, the West was brought up on the Christian story of Jesus of Nazareth. And his perspective was that Jesus was a very nice man from Galilee who always treated people well. But his perspective was that this was simply a sentimental tale of the triumph of goodness through meekness. You see, from his perspective, it was his practical perspective that Jesus' life was an outright disaster. This gentle soul was trampled upon and humiliated, disregarded and mocked, judged in his lifetime, and outside of any divine assistance, he was one of history's greatest losers. Well, that's Machiavelli's perspective. But what does the Bible say about Jesus and about his work on the cross? Well, as I read earlier from John 19, we see that Jesus indeed hung on the cross. And I want to point out three observations regarding what happened as Jesus hung on the cross. Two of those observations come right from the text that I read earlier here in John 19. So if you haven't kept your Bible open there, I invite you to open again to John 19. And then a third observation we'll get from another text, but it's critically important that we understand what Jesus accomplished while hanging on the cross. And so the first observation is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus hung on the cross in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied about. And we see it mentioned twice here in John's gospel account of this. The first is in verse 24, where we see the actions of the soldiers unknowingly fulfilled Scripture. They had no idea what the Old Testament said, prophesying about Messiah. They didn't even believe Jesus was a fulfillment of anything like that. So they had no idea that what they were doing literally fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. They were just concerned about getting these garments off of the man who was being crucified. See, there were four soldiers. One was the main guy, and then there were three others that were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion of these soldiers. And so there were four of them, and so they divided his garment, one garment divided into four parts, and each got a part. And then there was this one inner tunic that was seamless. And so they said, rather than rip it apart, let's cast lots to see who gets it. And basically, casting lots was like rolling a dice. And whoever it landed on, they got the garment. And John says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and quotes directly from Psalm 22, verse 18, that says, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is what's referred to as a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that prophesies regarding the future and what would happen with the Messiah, which Jesus, of course, is. So we see they unknowingly fulfilled Scripture. We see John also refers in verse 28 and 29 to the fact that the actions of Jesus knowingly fulfilled Scripture. Jesus was very aware of what the Old Testament said about him. And he was fulfilling those scriptures knowingly and on purpose. Because we see him, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. And then we see that a jar full of sour wine happened to be there. And they put a sponge on a hyssop branch and they brought it up to his mouth that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture is that? Psalm 62 or 69, verse 21, it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this wine was sour vinegar drink that was a common drink of the soldiers. And they had it there because they were drinking while they were doing this. And they lifted up some to Jesus in fulfillment of the scriptures. Another scripture that was being fulfilled that is not referenced is, again, Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says that he was numbered among transgressors. We are told back in verse 18, he was crucified between two other men, a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And so he was numbered with transgressors. Matthew and Mark's gospel record Jesus' words in quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a direct quote from, again, the Messianic Psalm 21. And then in Luke's gospel, he records Jesus saying, into thy hand I commit my spirit, which again was a direct quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. So more than half of the seven sayings of Jesus when he hung on the cross were all direct fulfillments of Scripture. Jesus was knowingly fulfilling Scripture. So Jesus was hanging on a cross not by accident. but on purpose, to fulfill a purpose, to fulfill what the Scripture had to say. We see a second observation, and that is the qualities of Jesus. Not all of Jesus' qualities, of course, are revealed here, but there are three particular ones that are revealed in this text of who Jesus is. And the first is the compassion of Jesus. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother. And he has compassion on his mother. One commentator put it this way: the harsh brutality of the scene is softened by the illusion of Jesus' care for his mother. The anguish and terror of Jesus' mother at the crucifixion must have been indescribable. Imagine you're the mother and you're watching them do this to your son. And then he goes on to say, his tender concern for her in the hour of his mortal agony illustrates his true humanity and compassion. Of course, Jesus being fully man and fully God, his humanity, his compassion is demonstrated here when he looks out and he says, woman, behold your son, to John, who is the disciple whom he loved, and to John he says, behold your mother. And in saying that, he was indicating, because he was dying and leaving, he was asking John to take care of her. Some have made a big deal about the words of Jesus. Was he being rude? Woman, behold your son. Well, in the original, didn't come across that harshly. But think about this. Jesus has gone through incredible agony. In the garden, when he was so distraught about what was before him that he was sweating drops of blood. And when you read from medical doctors of what agony a person goes through to the point where their blood begins to come through the pores of their body is incredible. Then the scourging, you know, to an inch of his life, the crown of thorns pressed upon his head, the excruciating pain of that, now being hung on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet. He probably doesn't have a lot of words to speak or a lot of energy to speak. So he uses as little words as possible to communicate what he was intending. But you see the compassion of Jesus here, not only in this, but the other words Jesus spoke that weren't in fulfillment of Scripture were words of compassion. Again, Luke records Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Asking the Father to forgive the soldiers for the part they're playing in his own crucifixion. And then when the one thief on the cross says to Jesus, remember me in your kingdom, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Another act of compassion of Jesus to those who do not deserve it. So we see the compassion. Secondly, we see the knowledge of Jesus. Verse 28 says, knowing that all things had been already accomplished. Jesus knew what was going on, not just physically, but he knew spiritually what was happening. In fact, John makes it a point in these last sections to keep reiterating this fact that Jesus knows. If you go back to John chapter 13, you see as this whole evening begins, right, when he had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are unclean. Go down to verse 38, when Jesus tells Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then in chapter 18, verse 4, we're told Jesus, therefore knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas is on his way. Jesus already knew what was happening. Right? John wants to keep letting us know Jesus knows what's going on. And then, of course, chapter 18, verse 32, all these things were taking place that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So Jesus has full knowledge of what is going on. And so in these two, you see the humanity and compassion of Jesus. And then in this, you see the deity of Jesus, the fact that he knows all that's happening, knows what's going on before it even happens. And then thirdly, the control of Jesus. Jesus was in complete control of all that was going on. And so even with his own death, verse 30 tells us, he knew it had all been accomplished, and so then he said, it is finished. It is done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Make no mistake, Jesus was not murdered. Jesus willingly gave his life. He gave it up. In fact, the word give up means to willfully give something up. Jesus was in complete control of all that was going on. In fact, if you remember back in Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew's account, he reveals this, the conversation that Jesus had with Peter after Peter whips his sword out and hacks off the guy's ear. And Jesus says to Peter, Matthew 26, he says, put your sword back into its place, and all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Then he says, or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion of soldiers was 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Jesus said, don't you know that if I just appeal to my Father, he would have 72,000 angels or more at my disposal to protect me? But he says, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? You see, all of this was exactly as God intended it to be, fulfilling scripture. And Jesus was fully aware and fully in control of all that was going on. So now we come to the third, which is where I wanted to spend the majority of our time, the third observation, and that is the accomplishment of salvation. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans, Romans chapter 3, which Romans is about three or four books later in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, where we see three of these four theological terms I've listed in your outline in this passage. And I'm not going to, we could spend more than one message on each of these terms. There's so much here, but I want to just give you a kind of a 33,000 foot view, a flyover, of what these terms mean. Because it's important that we understand the imagery the Bible gives us to help us understand the depth of our salvation. As we grasp these images and these concepts that are deep and profound, they deepen our ability to worship. I was telling Larry before the service how, as I was looking at the songs this morning, earlier this morning, I was thinking, man, this would have been one of those times when I wish I would have preached first and then we would have sung after. Because so much of what was said in these songs is referring to the depths of these theological truths. And it enhances our ability to worship the more we understand these things. But just as the Bible, when it talks about us as the church, gives many different images. So, for example, the Bible talks about us as the bride of Christ, but also as the body of Christ. as the sheep of God's pasture or flock, the branches of His vine, His new humanity, His household or His family, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the pillar and support of the truth. These are all images referring to us as the church, as the people of God. But a bride image and a body image are two different things. Right? Pillar and support of the truth is very different than the flock of sheep. But God wants us to have these different images so we get a fuller grasp of what it means to be His people. In the same way, these terms are given to us with different images to help us grasp the fullness of what Christ accomplished as He hung on the cross and as God dealt with Him on our behalf as our substitute, as the one who took our place. So let me read this text and then I'm going to elaborate on these four terms. So Romans 3, Paul has just got done talking, Apostle Paul has just finished talking about how none of us are righteous in our own selves, right? None of us have done anything that to commend ourselves to God. In fact, nobody seeks after God. Nobody does any good whatsoever to commend themselves to God. So we're all in this boat together. And so he says that none of us live up to the perfect law. So then he says, but, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. What he means by that is there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. We're all in this boat together. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So, again, you might read this passage and say, man, these big terms, I don't know what they mean, so it's hard to understand this. So, let me try and help you understand this. And there's a purpose for the order in which I'm going through these. And the first is this word propitiation. Verse 25, it says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, referring to the cross and Jesus being hung on the cross. The word propitiation, I'll give you a very brief, succinct definition of each of these terms. The propitiation means to appease the wrath of someone else, to appease the wrath of another person. And the imagery here is that of the temple. Many pagan religions have a sense of this. They believe that the gods that they worship are angry with them, and they've got to do something to appease the anger of the gods. Some cultures will make sacrifices of some kind. Some will even sacrifice their own children. Right? We hear stories of tribes and places where they throw their babies into the river so the crocodiles will eat them because they're trying to appease the crocodile god or the god of the river or whatever. Something bad is happening to them. They think it's their god or gods that are angry with them, and so they got to somehow please the god, so they give a sacrifice. See, this is the concept, but we understand the God of heaven has just wrath. He is angry because of sin. Sin invokes the just wrath of God. And according to Paul in Romans, we're all under that wrath. We're all under the condemnation of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. goes on to talk about examples of that. And then, of course, in beginning of chapter 3, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. We're all under the condemnation, the wrath of God against sin. And he says as much in verse 23, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the thing we deserve because of sin is to be killed, for God's wrath to kill us and to separate us from Him. The word death means separation. So this is our lot. This is what we deserve. This is where we're under the condemnation of God. But propitiation means the satisfaction of that wrath. That is, a payment was made to satisfy the just wrath of God. And that payment was Jesus Christ displayed publicly on the cross of Calvary. So what happened was God's just punishment, His just wrath that was directed at sin, was directed at His Son instead of us. And that wrath was fully poured out. And justice was satisfied. Now God is no longer angry with those who are in Christ. I'm going to say that again because I think many of us live as if God is still angry with us. God is no longer angry with you if you are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He still disciplines because He's a loving Father. And a loving Father will discipline His children who are in disobedience. Why? Because that disobedience leads to destruction. And we love our children enough to put a stop to it, bring pain, bring consequence, so that to curb that, to bring them where they need to be. The Father will do the same thing. But make no mistake about it, God is not angry with His children. He's already poured His anger out on His Son Jesus on your behalf and on mine. That's propitiation. Wrath of God has been satisfied. Redemption. Redemption means to deliver by paying a price. And the imagery here is that of the marketplace, particularly the slave market. And here's how it worked when there was slavery in the land in Jesus' day. A slave would be sold by its owner, his owner, her owner, and they would be put on a slave block and they would be auctioned off by the highest bidder. People would be, he looks like a strong young man, he could work hard, or she could really help out in the home and whatever it is. And so they were going to pay a price, and now that slave becomes the property of their new owner. Well, the imagery here is that we were on the slave block because we are slaves of sin. Jesus paid the price to buy us off the slave block and to take us for His own. And He set us free from slavery to sin. That's redemption. He paid the price to set us free from sin, from slavery to sin. And you go three chapters later, to Romans 6, and we see Him saying this, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self, our old person, was crucified with Him. In other words, when Christ died, we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were raised with Him, right? We identified with Him, so our old self was crucified with Him, and our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is freed from sin. That's redemption. We're free. He purchased us. He paid the price. But you see, we need to walk in that freedom. And verses 11 down through verse 14 tell us how to do that of Romans 6. He says, even so, consider yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, every day you and I have to wake up and say, today I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm not going to give in to sin. I'm going to walk with Christ. And so he says in the next verse, therefore, because that's true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin is not master over you. You see, we've been set free. Too often we think freedom means that I can go do whatever I want to do. No, that's what you did when you were in sin. Whatever your flesh wanted to do. Christ has set you free from sin so that you can be alive from that and you can live for Christ. And he goes on in the end of chapter 6, and we don't have time to go into all this, but he talks about whoever you obey, that's your master. If you obey sins, you have just made yourself a slave to sin again, though Christ has set you free. But if you obey Christ, you are now a slave or a servant of Christ. And that's the call of God in our life. But the decision is in your hands. After you come to Christ, Christ has already paid your debt. Now, you choose to walk in it or to walk back into sin. But that's redemption. He has purchased your salvation. He's appeased God's wrath against sin, and he has bought you off the slave block. The third is justification. Justification. Back to chapter 3. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, right? That purchase which is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification means this, to be justly declared right before God or righteous before God. The scene is a courtroom. And you stand before the judge. And the judge lays out every sin you've ever committed. And you are guilty of all of them, right? And the evidence is overwhelming. You are guilty. You are guilty. You are guilty. You have no plea but to say, I plead of guilty. I'm guilty. I can't come out from under it. And then he says, and the sentence of all of your sin is death. I got no recourse. And then he says, would you please stand for your sentencing? And you stand up. And he says, you may go free. And he looks at his son and he says, you will die. That's justification. And what he does is, Jesus takes your punishment, and what you get in return is his righteousness. He lived a perfectly sinless, righteous life, did everything he was supposed to do, brings all perfect righteousness to the table. All we bring is sin and disobedience and the guilt of that and the deserving of death. We bring that to the table, and God says, I'm going to swap you. Jesus, you get the condemnation that they deserved. And you get righteousness that is only his. And I will now see you as if you are perfectly righteous. That's what it means to be justified. So we stand before God in Christ, fully righteous. As if it were Christ himself standing there. That's how secure our salvation is. That's what it means to be justified. We are completely guilty, deserve death, but Jesus is sentenced in our place, and his righteousness is declared onto our account. And then lastly, reconciliation, which is the imagery of the home, the family relationships. And all it means is to restore a relationship that had once been broken. We know, as you go back to Genesis, that the relationship between Adam and Eve in the garden was perfect until they disobeyed God. And then they were separated from the garden. They were separated from God. And physical death came into being as a consequence of sin. But not only physical death, but spiritual death. That is, unless something happens, something changes, they were destined not only to die physically, but to be separated from God for all of eternity. But God began to reveal His redemption plan. Right? He began to reveal that. From Genesis 3:15 on, throughout all of the Old Testament, which is what Larry's class is all about here, the ABF class, is about showing that thread of redemption through the Old Testament, how God continued to show images and types and all of this to show what He was going to do in the fullness of time when He sent forth His Son into this world, who would be born as a baby in Bethlehem, who would grow to be a man, and who would go to a cross on Calvary. All of it points to that. This is God's plan from the very beginning. Because He wants to, what? Reconcile the relationship between us and God. If you turn over to Romans 5, you see this language of reconciliation. In fact, you see almost all of this language right here in these words in verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place, substitute. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, right? Declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, which is propitiation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, that is, we were at enmity with God, but He brought us back into relationship with Him through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were enemies because of our sin, but God demonstrated His love by sending His Son to take our place and die for us to remove the enmity and restore the relationship we have with God. This exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, here's our plot, right? Here's our reality. We're born in sin because of Adam and Eve. We then sin of our own will. We are destined for wrath, God's holy wrath. Jesus took that wrath that we deserved, paid the price that we should have paid for sin, exchanged our sin for His perfect righteousness, and restored the relationship with God that sin destroyed. Propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation. That is what Christ accomplished on the cross. He offers you and I salvation as a gift. It's yours. We've been justified as a gift, He says. We receive that gift by faith. Right? What is faith? Faith is believing God at His word, that all this stuff is true, and then trusting in it to be enough to save us from our sin. It's believing this is right, this is true, and my deliverance from sin is solely based upon the work of Christ. It has nothing to do with my goodness, my good works, my offerings, my attendance to church, anything. It has everything to do with Christ. We grab hold of this. We can't help but praise God. when someone asks you, why do you go to church every Sunday? Why would you, maybe your only day off work. Why wouldn't you sleep in? Why wouldn't you just go do what you want to do? Why would you go to church? You say, because that's where I want to be. Why? Because Christ gave his life for me. The least I could do is sing his praises, give attention to his word. Why on earth would you give some of your hard-earned money in an offering plate in a church where you get nothing in return? Because it's the least I can do to give back to the one who gave his life for me. Why would you not do some of the things that would make you happy in your flesh? And do what the world would look and say, man, that's just a waste of your time. That's a waste of your money. That's not advancing you in this world. That's helping other people get along at your expense. Why on earth would you do that? Because Jesus Christ took the wrath I deserved, paid the price I should have paid. And he set me free from slavery. And he has declared me righteous before my God. And he's brought me back into relationship with him when I was an enemy. And now I'm his friend. Now I'm his son, his daughter. And now I have a relationship with the God of the universe. And he is preparing a place for me. And when I breathe my last breath here, I will breathe my next breath in glory in the presence of my God and my Savior. And I will live for all of eternity with him. That's why. Father, how can we say thanks to a God who loved us this much? We are so unworthy and undeserving. You didn't ask us to be deserving. You asked us to simply receive the gift by faith and to trust you at your word and to trust your son in the work that he has accomplished. And now to live in light of the truth. Lord, how can we not, when we know the truth, how can we not live in light of it? When that truth is believed in the depths of our heart, how can we not live in light of it? God, we confess to you the error of our way, that we have come to believe what has now become cultural Christianity in this country, and that is that I can have my salvation secure in Christ, and I can pursue unwavering my own fleshly happiness. And we don't see the dichotomy of that. We don't see the absurdity of that. God, forgive us. May the truth truly transform our hearts and our minds. We might live for Christ. Not because we have to, not because we're trying to earn our way, not because we're trying to prove that we were worthy of the death of Jesus. None of that. But simply, Father, because we can't help it. Because we understand the gospel. And we believe it. And it is changing our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Would you stand, please?